on a foggy Friday evening in 1999. JFK Jr. took off in his Piper Saratoga from Essex County Airport in New Jersey, headed for a weekend at Martha's Vineyard. Midway through the flight, the humid haze became so thick that Kennedy could no longer see the horizon in front of him as he flew. And because he was not instrument rated, because he was not had not passed the test to just fly by instruments alone, he got disoriented. And in the humid haze, he got a case of what pilots call black hole vertigo, where you can't even tell the difference between up and down. Totally disoriented. His instincts and perceptions told him one thing, and his instruments told him something completely different, and he trusted instinct over instrument. And that instinct, to trust instinct over instrument, is one of the greatest dangers of flying a plane. That's why the most quoted piece of aeronautical advice is trust your instruments. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah 44 this morning, we're going to see together what it looks like when God's people trust their own subjective instincts rather than trusting the objective instrument of God's word. And I hope you will find in your bulletin a little outline that can help you to kind of keep up as we move through the passage and the outline this morning. The main point of the whole sermon is that our safety as God's people is in trusting God's word over our own perspective. Our safety as God's people is in trusting God's word over and very often against our own limited and often biased perspective. We have an instinct to trust instinct. But God's word is the instrument that is far more reliable than our instincts, especially in the haze of human circumstance and sorrow and despair and confusion and ignorance. So this morning, I want to read all the way through our passage, Jeremiah 44, and then we'll draw four lessons that we learn from Jeremiah 44. So follow along with me silently as I read out loud for us Jeremiah 44, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Tapanhes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger in the day that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And now, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall by the sword, and by famine they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest they shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem with a sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to the land to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return, to dwell there, for they shall not return except some fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers and our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the offerings that you have offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant, as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouths of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. Those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. Man, if you don't like reading the New Testament after that chapter, I don't know what to do for you. That is riveting to me. I hope that's interesting to you. Our safety as God's people is in trusting God's word over our own perspective. Four lessons. Lesson one, learn from God's judgments. Learn from God's judgments. Verses 1 through 10. learn about the stubbornness of sin. You have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem. You saw it. You saw what I did back there when they disobeyed me like that because of the evil they committed. And yet seeing the consequence of the sin did not motivate them to quit it. Seeing is not necessarily believing, is it? They saw. Their hometown was in ruins. And still look at them. They learned nothing from seeing Jerusalem completely destroyed. That's scary. You know, we often think like this, though, don't we? God, just prove yourself. Just prove you're there. That's how they were talking. God, prove yourself to us. Okay, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem because of your idolatry. And they don't even get it. Totally obtuse, totally blinded by their own sin and love for it. The stubborn human heart often assumes that if God would just prove himself on our terms, show up, let us see him, come down, God, we'd believe. That is false, patently false. Seeing is not necessarily believing. Israel saw the Exodus. Judah saw the destruction of Jerusalem. None of them believed. And the problem persists in the New Testament. Because when Lazarus is talking with Dives, who is in hell, burning, and Dives says, send someone from the dead to warn my brothers of this awful place. You remember what Lazarus told him? Remember what God tells him? Even if somebody rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. They got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And unfortunately, someone did raise from the dead, Jesus Christ, and they still don't believe. Seeing is not believing. The demand to see is a smokescreen for human unbelief. The human heart will not believe no matter what it sees. And that is why we need God to give us new eyes to see and new hearts to believe and to repent. Because our hearts are hard as a rock when it comes to the gospel. And we need to be softened to them, to it, so that we will believe, so that it does make sense, so that we do understand, so that we do see ourselves as the sinful problem and God as the all-righteous and all-sufficient solution. In Christ. And hearing is not necessarily believing either. God persistently sent all his prophets to Judah saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. Judah heard countless sermons from Jeremiah and the other prophets. Countless sermons. But God said in verse 5, they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil way and make no offerings to other gods. Friend, be careful of hearing all this preaching and not listening to it. Don't you let all this go in one ear and out the other. You, member of Grace Covenant Church, member of Emmanuel Baptist Church, you have a biblical responsibility not just to show up here, but to incline your ear. Incline your ear. Soften your heart to the preaching of God's word. That's what Judah did not do, and it destroyed them as the people of God. Don't just endure the sermon. Incline your mind and your heart to it. Give yourself to it. Accept how Scripture calls you personally to turn from your own evil and quit trusting in today's pantheon of pleasure, profit, privacy, and power, and stop trying to act like this sermon applies to everybody else but you. It applies to all of us. It applies to me. To hear God's word without listening is only to aggravate your own damnation by sinning against more knowledge. Hell is going to be hottest for the people who have heard the most truth and rejected it most often. God wants us to learn from his judgment of Judah so that we don't test his patience by our own stubbornness. We are not allowed to do that. That is no way to treat such a merciful and powerful God. That's why sin is so serious. Our sinful stubbornness makes God angry. Verse 5, they did not listen. Verse 6, therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah. That's God explaining himself. That's not me being a mean preacher. I hope I'm not a mean preacher. That's God telling people, this is why this is happening to you, Judah. This is why everything went south. This is why I destroyed your city, because you made me angry. Because I'm like a jealous husband, and you cheated on me for centuries. And I've had enough of that. And I'm kicking you out. You made me angry. And it's not like God has a short fuse. He is long-suffering. Again, in verse 8, why did you provoke me to anger with the work of your hands? You wanted to think of me like I was some god from the pagan nations. You like to think of me however you want to think of me. And you worship me however you want. Or just decide to worship me and other gods. You decide to bring another god into our bedroom spiritually. And you think I wouldn't care? Oh, but that was the Old Testament God, we say. The God of the New Testament is no longer angry. And Jesus is not angry either. No? You don't think Jesus gets angry? Then what should we make of Jesus himself treading the winepress of the fury of God's wrath in Revelation 19:15 when he returns? Or why do sinners in Revelation 6:16 ask the rocks to fall and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? The Lamb has wrath. You cannot separate the God of the Old Testament from the Christ of the New, or vice versa. They are in lockstep. If you don't like the God of the Old Testament, you don't like Jesus. Because Jesus identifies fully with everything the Father thinks, does, feels, and intends. If Jesus is God's flawless image, then he shares the Father's righteous anger at unrepented sin. And he endured it in our place. Both. The holy God made us in his holy image to represent him in holiness. Our sin makes him angry because it lies to him, it lies about him to the world. So let's learn from God's judgment of Judah so that we don't suffer that judgment ourselves. We see also, and we're warned about the senselessness of sin. The two questions in verses 7 to 8 are rhetorical. Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? Why do you provoke me to anger? Now, what in the world are you supposed to say to those kind of questions? Well, you see, what I was thinking was, no, you're not supposed to answer that. There is no good answer to those questions, is there? Why didn't you listen to God's warnings about your sin? Sin is horrible for you, and it makes God angry. So why did you do it? Of course, any answer you give is going to be self-incriminating. But you cannot plead the Fifth Amendment in God's courtroom. There is no Fifth Amendment in God's courtroom. Our sin is just as senseless as Judah's sin. Think about your own sins. Why did you do them? Why did you do that yesterday? Why did you say that last week? Why did you think that? Why did you want that to happen? You got a good answer? Do you think God thinks your answer is a good one? God created us upright. He put us in a perfect ecosystem in Eden. He stacked the deck in our favor by giving us a created nature that was actually inclined to good and disinclined from evil. And still we took the forbidden fruit. Why? Perennial question, isn't it? Don't you want to ask Adam and Eve, what in the world were you thinking? Why do any of us sin? In view of such a good, kind, wise, generous, patient, benevolent creator. There is no good answer. We did it because we were led away by our own senseless desires. My sin is stupid. It is literally stupid. Sin is idiotic. In view of who God is, in his goodness and in his greatness. Who do I think I am messing with in his greatness? And what in the world do I have against him in his goodness? So let's learn from God's judgment of Judah not to provoke God's anger and jealousy by our sin. It is senseless to love and depend on any other so-called God when we have the true God to trust. And it is also forgetful. We all have spiritual amnesia. Look there in verse 9. Have you forgotten? Verse 9. Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers? The evil of the kings of Judah? The evil of their wives? Your own evil? And the evil of your wives? Christian, when was the last time you read through the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles to remember the sins of our spiritual fathers so that you don't repeat them? Have you forgotten what God's people used to do and how they used to act and what they used to assume about God? Have you forgotten? Better go back and read Kings and Chronicles so that you don't repeat that sinful history in your own life and in our church. This is a mandate, by the way, for reading church history. We sin because we forget the fates of the sinners before us. Man, this is all played out. That temptation you're dealing with, that desire you have, played out 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, is look behind your back. Look over your shoulder and see all the carnage behind you from the people that have committed the sin that you're tempted to commit this afternoon. That would help you not commit it, wouldn't it? Forgetfulness might explain our sin, but it can never excuse it in God's eyes. Forgetting is not the excuse. Forgetting is the problem. And it reveals our smugness in our sin. We forget the history of God's people in their sin because we are smug in our own sin. Verse 10, they have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Smug, prideful, arrogant. I got this. I don't need to read the law again. I don't need to read the Ten Commandments. I don't need to read Kings and Chronicles because I got this. I know what I'm doing with my life, and I don't need anybody telling me otherwise. Yikes. Now, of course, we're not going to come in here and say that kind of thing to each other, are we? But we may very well feel it and assume it in our hearts. We're smug in our sin. That's dangerous. We flatter ourselves if we think that we can know better than to need the warnings of the Old Testament. Why do we think God gave us so many books in the Bible so that we would just leave them on our shelves and treat it as a decoration that would make us feel better about how we live our lives? Because, well, I have a Bible, and I read it once decades ago. What do you remember of it, friend? Are you obeying it? Do you love it? Does it norm all of your other norms? Is it the priority that organizes all your other priorities? Humble obedience to God's word is rooted in the fear of the Lord. Do we fear God? We should. We don't obey God because we don't fear him. Fearing the Lord is not just for Old Testament saints. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10:28. He tells us not to fear man, but to fear the God who can cast both body and soul into hell. Fear him, Jesus says in the New Testament. Or Hebrews 12:29 tells us that we should serve God with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:11 that godly sorrow over sin produces fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord means to obey the first commandment to have no other gods before or beside him. You fear him by giving him the reverence and awe and loyalty and love that only he deserves. And you keep that special to him and him alone. You give him all of your esteem, your ultimate respect, your highest loyalty. His displeasure and disapproval is what we fear most. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then the absence of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness. If you don't fear the Lord, the Bible would say, I pity the fool. Judah is playing the fool here by being wise in her own eyes. I know what we're going to do. We're going to go, I got a plan. I got this. Look, Jeremiah's crazy. If we try to go back to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, after one of our guys killed some of his soldiers, and we think that he's going to be nice to us, we got another thing coming. So we better hightail it. We better get out of Dodge. And you know where we should go? I know where we should go. We should go to Egypt. I got an idea, guys. Let's go to Egypt. Because Jeremiah, I just don't think we can trust him. And yeah, he says he speaks for the Lord, but man, I don't know. Really? You're going to go down to Egypt? Isn't that where you came from a few centuries back? All sin arrogantly assumes that we are better off disobeying God than obeying him because we know better than he does. To the fallen human heart, even Satan knows better than God. After all, who was it that convinced Adam and Eve to disobey in the first place? It was Satan. They listened to him. Friends, we must learn from God's judgments if we don't want to suffer them. And if we do learn from God's judgments, then we will trust in God's power. That's the second point of the sermon. We're going to trust in God's power. It's a second lesson. The therefore of verse 11, this is in verses 11 to 14. The therefore in verse 11 introduces the consequences of Judah's stubbornness. Because they refused to humble themselves, to listen to God's word, to fear God, therefore, because of that, God set his face against them. In verse 12, the war and famine they feared would follow them straight to Egypt. In verse 13, instead of being a blessing as Abraham's offspring, they'd become a curse. Instead of avoiding Jerusalem's doom, they would share it. And in verse 14, none who trusted in Egypt's power would survive. They're going to Egypt because they think Egypt is powerful enough to go up against Babylon. They'll protect us. Egypt will be our daddy. But God said Egypt would never become a place of salvation and escape. It would become a place of punishment because trusting in Egypt meant they were not trusting in God. They even intended to return to Judah. But now that they fled to Egypt, God said, borders are closed. You're not coming back here. This is the last straw. This is the straw that has broken the camel's back. You've done this one too many times. We're done. What's sad is that Isaiah had said all of this stuff before. Isaiah 31, 1 to 3, specifically about Egypt. Just listen to this. Isaiah 31, 1 to 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. What are you doing going down to Egypt? God not strong enough for you? And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words. He's talking about God, the Holy One of Israel. But will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah, will fall, and they will all perish together. You see, you don't run from God. There is no running from him. There is only running to him. You cannot seek refuge from God. You must seek refuge in him. Our safety as God's people is not in our own wisdom or in worldly plans or powers or programs or people. It is in trusting and obeying God's word over against our own often pragmatic perspective. What this means for us as a church is that we don't entrust ourselves to the latest ministry fads or gimmicks or popular programs or what the world says is going to give the church success. We don't think of pastors like CEOs of corporations or like service providers for consumer goods or like therapists. We don't dress the church in the world's clothes. And we don't apologize for what God says we should be as a people. We don't act like obedience to God is somehow outdated or foolish. We don't trust in our own originality or ideas for the church's success. We preach God's word faithfully. We obey it consistently together. We love one another and we persevere in those things. It's not that we try to be weird for the sake of being weird. Don't go out there and be weird just to be weird. That's weird. But we don't look at sin and call it righteousness just because that's what the world's doing and that's what they want to hear from us and that's the only way they're going to darken our doors. No. And we don't trust in gimmicks or power plays or pragmatic whatever works approaches to church life. We trust in God's word. Friends, God's power, his presence, and his promises in Christ are sufficient for us. Do you believe that, church? Do you think that this is enough to grow a church? That's the issue. That's what you have to decide. From Judah's perspective, God's power and presence and promises were not enough to protect them from an angry Babylon. From their perspective, only Egypt could protect them. Fight flesh with flesh. But God had been telling them different for centuries. Church, the power, God's power in the gospel is enough not only to protect us, but to prosper us. You believe that? It will feed you. It will lead you. It will guide you. And it will grow you. That's why he gave it to us. We can trust God in Christ, and we should. We should. Because he is enough. We preach the cross of Christ. We pray. We call people to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We love each other. And we stay patient and watchful and hopeful for what God is going to do. Now, if you're a non-Christian here with us, we are really glad you're listening. We're really glad you're here. You're in the right place. We're glad you came to church. We want you to come back. We like it that you're here. But this applies to you too. God is consistent both in his promises and in his punishments. His coming judgment will be inescapable. That means we cannot hide in an intellectual or moral Egypt of our own imagination. People are doing that all over the world today. That is very common. We all just create a little Egypt in our own mind, don't we? And we think, oh, I'm just going to hide here. I'm going to act like all this is true, and I'm going to shut my eyes. And if I just believe this, and if I'm sincere about this thing enough, God will leave me alone. And I'll be all right when I die. Because I didn't believe all that stuff, so God won't hold me accountable to it. Yeah, that's trusting in Egypt. It's a version of it. We create these supposedly safe places in our minds, worldviews that we assume will protect us from God's judgment if we hide in them. So pluralism, the idea that all religions lead to God equally. We hide in that. So you say, well, I created my own religion, and I just believe that that would get me just as close to God as anything else. That's trusting in Egypt. You're creating an Egypt in your own mind. Or moral relativism, the idea that there's no real objective source of right and wrong. You just got to be true to yourself and the standards that you set for yourself. No, that's an intellectual and moral Egypt. Or agnosticism, the belief that not knowing what to believe will exempt us from accountability to God. Well, I just didn't know. How could I know? Or materialism, the belief that what we can see and touch is all there is. Or simply the assumption that we're innocent because we're too young to be held accountable, or too old to obey, or too poor, or too sad, or too disadvantaged to be held responsible, or too persecuted. But to trust in any of those Egypts is a false hope, and God will chase you down there, just like he chased Egypt, just like he chased down Judah. Because you're not getting away that easy. And he can negate all of your plans for security and self-fulfillment apart from him. And your fears will follow you as an unbeliever until you follow the Lord. That's what we want for you. We want you to wave the white flag. Give up. Stop running away from God. Stop running to your moral and intellectual Egypts. And just admit, God is right about you. You're not as good as you should be. You're not as good as you think you are. All your righteousness is filthy rags. It doesn't matter what you've done or how many years you served in the Peace Corps or whatever. God is unhappy with you because your righteousness doesn't cut it, just like mine doesn't cut it. Nobody's righteousness cuts it but Christ's righteousness for us. He is the only one who ever obeyed perfectly, and he did it on our behalf, and then he endured the curse that we deserved for our disobedience, and then he rose from the dead, and he was vindicated by God by rising from the dead, and he rose all the way to God's right hand to prove that he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. So you must trust in your judge. You must trust in your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only way you don't end up in Egypt. Third lesson. Reject the world's perspective. Reject the world's perspective. Three times in verse 15, we get the word all. All the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to the other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who had lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, said to Jeremiah. Now, we don't write like that today. We just say it once, and we kind of underline it or put it in italics or bold it or put it in all caps. Well, they didn't have any of that in Hebrew, so they just repeated everything that they really wanted you to know. And that's what they did here. All, great assembly, all, everybody, all, great assembly, everybody. Got it? Pretty clear, huh? They had come to consensus. They're all persuaded by the wrong logic. The world's logic. They all think that their future is in worshiping false gods in Egypt when God had said repeatedly, don't go there. So they all answer Jeremiah in verse 16. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of, this is shocking. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed. Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Wow! That is bracing. I mean, there it is in black and white. Right? That's the kind of sentence you look at your Bible and you say, am I reading the right book? Is that Is that how they're supposed to act in here? I was reading the Bible with a guy one time. He was reading through the whole Old Testament for the first time. He got to the end of Genesis and he goes, I don't think I approve of any of these people. That's how you think. That's how you respond to that sentence. We will not do anything that you're telling us to do, but we're going to go ahead and make offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Are you kidding me? You're in your quiet time. You're like, I can't believe I'm reading this. What are they doing? You see, a wrong consensus among God's people led to a totally wrong commitment. Total rebellion against God's word to embrace a worldly perspective by unanimous congregational vote. Yeah, Jeremiah, we all decided all this last week. We got together last Sunday, and we decided this is how we're going to handle it. You can go on. You just go away. We're not going to listen to you. Off you go, Jeremiah. Egypt is more reliable than Jehovah. All in favor, say aye. Aye. All opposed, no. Motion carries. Shut up, Jeremiah. How would you like to be Jeremiah in that congregational meeting? Totally alone. And this isn't the first time that we've heard such a stark rejection of God's word in Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 6, 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord. This is God's perspective on their rebellion. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Church, any congregation, anywhere in the world, is only as good as its collective response to the preached word of God. Just because we all agree to do something doesn't make it the right thing to do. Just because a powerful person in the church tells you to do something doesn't mean that's the right thing to do. Look at Jeremiah 44. You can have the prophet Jeremiah himself as your preacher. But if you reject his preaching because it's too convicting or too serious or too unexpected or too hard to hear, then you will end up following your own assumptions and your own heart straight to Egypt, and you will never make it back to the promised land. Paul told Timothy he would deal with the same temptation in the churches. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I can't put up with sound doctrine. I hate that. It's too hard to understand. It's too unfamiliar. It takes too long to explain. And I don't want to have anything to do with it. Yeah, they were saying that kind of stuff back in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, in Jeremiah's day. And churches are making the same mistakes today. They're saying that to preachers. I don't want to have anything to do with that doctrine because I don't like what it says about me. Now back here in Jeremiah 44, Judah's wrong commitment in verse 17, we will do everything that we have vowed, is rooted in a wrong consensus based on a wrong tradition and a wrong use of authority. Who did they do all this stuff with back in Judah? We will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out our drink offerings to her, as we did, this is our thing, as we did, both we and our fathers. My daddy did it like this. My dad taught me how to worship the Queen of Heaven. And our kings, and our, this is law. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. We had parties in the streets for the Queen of Heaven. We've been doing this for generations, way before we ever got to Egypt, Jeremiah. We were doing this when you were in diapers, boy. Our dads did it like this back in Jerusalem. Our kings led us like this before Babylon ever invaded. This Queen of Heaven stuff, this is part of our heritage. This is how we do. This is our family tradition. It's a civic party. Come on, Jeremiah. If you can't beat them, join them. What's the matter with you? What's wrong with a little bit of Queen of Heaven? And all that wrong tradition and wrong authority led them to consensus on a wrong perspective on their whole history together. They were looking back over their shoulder, and they didn't even know what they were looking at. You see this? Look at your Bibles. Look at your Bibles, friends. For then, this is why they want to keep worshiping the Queen of Heaven. For then, when we were doing all that stuff in Egypt, when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, then we had plenty of food. That's what they think now. Then we had plenty of food, we prospered, we saw no disaster, but since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. They all think everything hit the fan when they quit their idolatry. Whoa, wait a minute, what? This is like one of those screech moments in the narrative. Did I just read that right? You think that you had plenty of food when you were worshiping the King of Heaven, and you think that leaving off worshiping, you think quitting worshiping the Queen of Heaven is why you're having all your troubles now? Have I been reading the book of Jeremiah totally wrong all this time? Have I just misinterpreted Jeremiah all this time? See, they think this is all King Josiah's fault. When he started the reforms to make them quit worshiping the Queen of Heaven, he's the one who rediscovered the law book in the temple, instituted all the reforms, forbid the worship of the local gods. And when God didn't immediately respond to that in the way that they thought would be appropriate, like a TV responding to a remote control, the people got disillusioned. Well, Josiah did all this stuff, and he took away our worship of the Queen of Heaven, and now look at us. Man, you have skipped so many steps in that logic, I don't even know where to start. That is the most self-excusing, biased argument I may have ever read in my life. That is the world's perspective, and it is completely unbecoming in the church. But that's how badly your sin can skew your perspective on your family life and your church life and your history. And then you look to the Bible to rationalize your sin and your sinful perspective. That's what they do in verse 19. Look there in verse 19 in your Bible. And the women said, hey, Jeremiah, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? That's a really confident form of argument, isn't it? Was it without our husband's perspective? Answer, no. The Queen of Heaven was Ashtart, the goddess of war and love. Really important goddess if you're a pagan. I want to win at war and I want to win at love. What else is there? And she was worshipped in different forms in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Worshipping her in their homes meant baking little cakes shaped in her image, like back in Jeremiah 7:18. And it was a family tradition. Listen to Jeremiah 7, describe it. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough, they make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods. You can just see them in their kitchens. Yeah, little Judean babies, little toddlers running around. Hey, go get me some sticks, little Judah. Come here. Oh, look at him. He's so cute, carrying those little sticks in the backyard. Good boy, come here. We'll put those on the fire. Mom, is the dough ready? Let's bake some cakes to the Queen of Heaven. All real cute, isn't it? And here the wives are passing the buck. I said, Jeremiah, hey man, it's not like my husband didn't know. He was the ringleader. We're just submitting to our husbands. How can you fault us for that? Just being a submissive woman. Actually, it's an even more devious logic. They're claiming obedience to Scripture. This is why you need to know the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 and 7 said that if a married woman made a vow and her husband was okay with it, then her vow could stand. And here they are making vows to worship the Queen of Heaven, and their husbands are okay with it. And so they think, I'm legal. Good to go. Check that box. I'm being biblical. Like we talked about last week. I'm in obedience to Numbers 30, 6, and 7. So let's get this straight. As long as their husbands are okay with it, it must be okay for wives to disobey the first commandment against worshiping other gods because their husbands never said otherwise? Is that what we're to believe? I don't think so. I don't think that logic holds much water, do you? They're quoting one part of Scripture to justify disobeying another part of Scripture. That, come to think of it, that's still pretty popular today, isn't it? Why do we do that? It's because our sin deceives us. It twists our reason so that we try to use one part of Scripture to negate or ignore another part. That's exactly what these women were doing. They're using the Bible to claim innocence when they were really guilty of sin. That is out of bounds. We are not allowed to use one part of Scripture to excuse or disobey another part. Also, wives, you cannot blame your husbands for your sins simply because they approve you in them. That doesn't fly. Just because your husband says you're okay to do something doesn't mean you're okay to do it if Scripture forbids it. And husbands, for your own part, do not hate your wives by giving up spiritual leadership in your homes. Love is not merely permissive towards your wife. Love corrects and directs and teaches, and love says no when God says no. In verses 21 to 23, we see the difference between sinful rationalizing and biblical rationality. Jeremiah replies to Judah's rationalizing. The people said, man, everything hit the fan because we stopped our false worship of the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah says exactly the opposite. No, guys, things hit the fan because you started your false worship. Verse 22, as for the offerings you offered, did not the Lord remember them? The Lord knew what you were doing when you were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. He remembered. The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation. It's because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster had happened to you. Not because you quit making offerings to the Queen of Heaven. The reason disaster followed Josiah's reforms was not because God wanted people worshiping the Queen of Heaven. You can really imagine Jeremiah's frustration with these people. Come on! You really expect me to believe that you think that God wanted you to do that? You gotta be kidding me. It was because those reforms were too little too late for Israel's century-long pattern of sin, and God had already made up his mind to punish his people. That's why all this happened. But of course, when you're more committed to your sin than to the truth, you're going to reinterpret history to justify all the sins that you and your group want to indulge and have been historically indulging. I guess historical revisionism isn't quite as cutting edge as we think. Jeremiah's contemporaries were deeply involved in historical revisionism, just changing how they remember what happened and why it happened. You know, it's a popular criticism of the Bible today that Christianity is misogynistic. It's against women. But look here. God holds wives just as responsible as their husbands. There is no complaint against patriarchalism here. Neither God nor Jeremiah lets these women off the hook as if they were innocent wallflowers passively submitting to their husbands. God holds wives just as accountable for following their husbands into sin as he does their husbands for leading their wives into sin. The equal dignity of men and women before God leads to their equal responsibility for sin before God. That's why verse 24 clarifies, Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, because it was the wives who were most directly committing these sins in their kitchens. Fourth lesson, final lesson. Take God at his word. Now, what is Jeremiah saying in verses 25 to 26? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Jeremiah, is that any way to talk as a prophet? Confirm your vows. Is he literally encouraging them to sin? Is he talking trash? No. He is representing to them that God is actually giving them over to their sin. Ezekiel says it this way in Ezekiel 3:27, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And that logic will also hold at the final judgment in Revelation 22:11, where the angel says to John, let the evildoer still do evil. It's too late. And the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. If you're an agnostic, maybe someone who has left the faith or thinking about leaving it, God says it is of no advantage to you to quit calling on God's name. Look there in the text again. You assume it's an advantage for yourself. You think, oh, this is going to free me from all these strict moral requirements of Christianity and the Bible. But God says it's a judgment on you. My name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord lives. It's not that you're free from God's judgment. It's that you lose the privilege and mercy of God's help. God will no longer be your help. You don't get to call on him anymore. You lost that. If you're continuing in unrepented sin, you must repent. But there's more to it than that. It actually is a showdown between God's word and Judah's word. Judah will perform its vows to a false god in verses 25 to 26, and the true God will perform his vows of judging their false worship in verses 27 to 30, and everybody is going to see whose word is going to stand. Judah's or God's? Let's see if things get better or worse for you, Judah, God says. You make good on your vow to offer false worship to the Queen of Heaven. I'll make good on my vow to punish you for that false worship. We'll see whose vow sticks. That's the import of the threat in verses 27 to 28. This is not going to end well for you, Judah. God wins this. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. In verses 29 to 30, just to be clear, God even tells them how they're going to know they've lost the bet. This shall be the sign to you. I will give Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, just like I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of his enemies. God would work in the future against Pharaoh just as he had worked in the past against Zedekiah. Look, friend, God is not erratic. God is not random. God is methodical and reliable. He will work in the future as he has in the past. And that is both a great comfort and a great threat. So, friend, if you're a non-Christian, this means that you should not pit your word against God's. The whole world is doing today what Judah was doing here, betting on its own word. The world is saying to the church, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed. And sadly, many churches are even saying that today. And God says in return from verse 28, you shall know whose word will stand, yours or the Lord's. You will know it for all eternity, whether you will believe it now or not. The safety of God's people is in trusting God's word over our own perspective. So we should learn from God's judgments, we should trust in God's power, we should reject the world's perspective, and we should take God at his word. Otherwise, we are flying by our instincts, and we all know how that ends. Let's pray together.